Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock. And this is Lesson 3, Peter's Confession and the Keys to the Kingdom. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, as we study this very important passage, that you would prepare our hearts to learn and grow and break out of some of the shackles that we're in right now, oh God, and set us free. Work in our hearts, oh God, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we move forward in the Gospels to the next important story in which Peter is a central figure, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. We'll spend most of today's lesson examining it. The 12 have just completed their 2x2 training mission to villages. Jesus has learned of the beheading of John the Baptist and wants to withdraw from ministry for a time alone, just with his disciples, to debrief them after their ministry experiences and perhaps to mourn the death of his cousin John. So shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, Luke tells us that Jesus travels with his disciples into the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod the Great near a famous cave shrine at a spring, a main source of the Jordan River, dedicated to Pan, the Greek god of the wild shepherds and flocks. Herod the Great's son Philip, the Tetrarch, is given the territory as a tetrarchy following Herod's death in 4 BC. Philip rebuilds the city and makes it his capital. While Herod Antipas threatens Jesus' ministry in the territories, Philip the Tetrarch is known well for his tolerance, providing Jesus and his disciples greater security at this tense time. This is a largely pagan area, so Jesus has more time to spend teaching his disciples. Section 3.1, Peter's Confession and all the Synoptic Gospels. All three Synoptic Gospels share six elements in common surrounding the confession. One, a question, who do people say Jesus is? Two, confession, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Three, secrecy, Jesus' command to keep the secret. Four, prediction, Jesus says he must suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead. Five, objection, Peter refuses to accept the suffering of the Son of Man. And six, requirements, deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. We'll examine these six elements first, and then look at Jesus' special words to Peter recorded only in Matthew, not the other synoptics. It will make it easier to understand what is going on overall. One, question. Who do people say Jesus is? Matthew 16, verses 13 to 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The disciples have mingled with the crowds that surround Jesus, so he asks them what the general opinions are concerning who he is. They respond with various popular theories. One, John the Baptist. Some are speculating that John has been raised from the dead, explaining the miracles. Two, Elijah is widely expected to return at the end of the age to usher in the era of the Messiah. Three, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Herod has heard reports that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Jesus allows the disciples to voice all the speculations before continuing. Now, two, confession. Now Jesus gets personal, verses 15 to 16. What about you? Literally, what about y'all? It's a plural you. What do you all say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter seems to answer here as a spokesman for the group, voicing what they are coming to believe. The synoptics vary a bit, but they are essentially the same. You are the Christ, Mark. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew. The Christ of God, Luke. The Greek word Christos, transliterated Christ, and the Hebrew word Mashiach, transliterated Messiah, mean exactly the same thing. That is, one who has had oil rubbed or poured on him to induct him into a role or ministry such as a king, priest, or prophet. In the classic accounts of Kings, the prophet would pour oil over the chosen man's head. When Samuel is directed to anoint David, son of Jesse, to be king, he, quote, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of God came upon David in power, 1 Samuel 16:13. David becomes the prototypical anointed king. Later, the prophet Nathanael speaks to him by the word of the Lord, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever," 2 Samuel 7:15-16. David dies, and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah eventually go into exile. Judah later returns. But the Jews still look to the promises God has made that a descendant of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, should reign again on the throne of David. I could cite many references, but it is sufficient to say that as Jesus comes on the scene, messianic expectation is white hot. Some claiming to be the Messiah have already appeared. Others will follow. So when Peter answers Jesus' question with a title that includes Christ or Messiah, he is declaring that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who will act for God, restore the kingdom, be independent as it was in David's day, and bring about the salvation long promised to Israel. The title Son of God, included in Matthew, seems to be used by the Jews as another way to refer to the Messiah. By saying this, the Jews aren't affirming Jesus' divinity. Rather, they are proclaiming that he is the descendant of David to whom it is promised in the Davidic covenant, "I will be his father, and he will be my son," 2 Samuel 7:14. As Jesus' divinity is understood better, believers begin to use the phrase to refer to Jesus being divine, the Son of God on a whole other level. Peter answers, "You are God's Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God." Well, what about you, my friend? Who do you believe Jesus is? There is the question waiting for us to answer. Incidentally, this lesson has more discussion questions than usual due to the many important lessons for us to understand. If you don't have time to answer them all, that's okay. Discussion question 10, based on Matthew 16:15-16. Why does Jesus ask his disciples who they think he is? What does Peter's confession tell us about his faith at this point? If Jesus were to ask you who you think he is, what would you say? Do you follow Jesus in a way appropriate to who you say he is? 3, secrecy. The third element of these parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels is Jesus' command to keep secret what Peter has declared. Matthew 16:20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus doesn't deny that he is the Messiah, but he commands the disciples not to speak of it publicly. To reveal himself prematurely as Messiah would raise political expectations that would frame him as leader of a rebellion that challenges the Roman occupation of Israel. He would rapidly attract a following with political and revolutionary goals, not spiritual, and his ministry of teaching the gospel would be cut short by prison and death. During his earthly ministry, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, using a phrase from Daniel's prophecy of one who appears before the Ancient of Days. It is a powerful title, but in Jesus' day it didn't immediately raise messianic associations, since the term Son of Man is a common Hebraic way of designating a human being. Discussion question 11, based on Matthew 16:20, this is optional. What would have happened if Jesus had publicly acknowledged that he was the Messiah? What group or groups would likely try to subvert Jesus' cause for their own political ends? Would Jesus be in charge of his own movement any longer? What happens when the church embraces politics and politicians? What happens to the clarity of the gospel message? 4. Prediction. Jesus states his suffering and death to his disciples on each of 3 separate occasions. Here at Caesarea Philippi is the first time the disciples hear it. Herod Antipas has drawn the first blood in killing John the Baptist. Things are getting dangerous for Jesus and those who will follow him. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. There are several elements to this prediction. Son of man, go to Jerusalem, suffer from and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, the third day be raised. Mark adds, he spoke plainly about this. This is no dark hint of future problems. Jesus is crystal clear about what will happen to him. The elders refer to the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem. The chief priests are the members of the high priestly family who seem to trade the high priest role back and forth. Annas is the patriarch. Caiaphas is the current high priest. The scribes are the scripture experts in Jerusalem, many of whom have their own disciples training to be rabbis. Jesus is talking about literal death, specifically crucifixion, as indicated by Matthew 16:28. But notice that after each of the 3 times Jesus predicts his death, he also predicts his resurrection on the third day. His disciples can't seem to process all this until after the resurrection. Discussion question 12, based on verse 21. Why does Jesus tell his disciples 3 times that he will suffer, be killed by the Jewish leaders, and be raised on the third day? What does he need his disciples to understand? What values is he trying to instill in these disciples? All right, number 5, objection. Peter refuses to accept Jesus' prediction of suffering, verses 22 and 23. Both Matthew and Mark include Peter's reaction. Jesus makes the prediction before all the disciples, who are shocked, but Peter tries to contend with Jesus privately. He took him aside. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Apparently, this is not very private. The other disciples are watching the lead disciple starting to rebuke the rabbi. Peter's rebuke is couched in nice terms, literally, "God be kind to you, master. This shall never happen to you." But it is a rebuke nonetheless, saying to your rabbi, your master is wrong about something. Mark tells us, Mark 8:33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Rebuke, epitemao, means to express strong disapproval of someone. Rebuke, reprove, censure. Unless Jesus immediately confronts this kind of resistance and attitude, his entire disciple training program is endangered. And so apparently, publicly, Jesus turns to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Dinker suggests rendering "get behind me" as something like "get out of my sight." It is a strong rebuke, especially immediately following Jesus honoring Peter as being blessed, being the rock, and giving him the keys to the kingdom, etc., as we'll see in a moment. One minute, Peter is flying high. The next, he receives a scathing rebuke. Jesus calls him Satan. The word in Greek literally means adversary, but in the New Testament, it is always the title of the enemy of God. Jesus' rebuke of Peter echoes Jesus' rebuke of Satan when he tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. "Away from me, Satan." Jesus isn't equating Peter with Satan, but he is saying that Peter is in direct opposition to Jesus' messianic mission in the same way as is the devil. Notice Jesus' reasoning. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men," verse 23. You were looking at this from a purely human perspective. But God sees many things you do not see. In your ignorance, you were standing up against God, saying you know better than he does. I'm afraid that it isn't just Peter who was stubbornly resistant. Faith is essentially trusting that God knows what he is doing, that his plan is better than our plan, that his way is better than our way. So often, Jesus chides his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, little trust, so bound to what we know that we can't venture out beyond to a new realm with God." We can criticize Peter for rebuking Jesus, but often we too deserve Jesus' rebuke. We don't want to be God's adversary. Discussion question 13, based on Matthew 16, 22 to 23. Why does Peter rebuke Jesus? In what way is Peter acting as Satan here? In what ways do we rebuke God by telling him what to do and not to do in our prayers? How can it be that Peter can be exalted by Jesus one moment and rebuked the next moment? What is Jesus' disciple training process here by strongly rebuking Peter? Next, item 6, requirement. The final common element in the Synoptic Gospels is Jesus' statement of requirements for following him. With Herod Antipas' murder of John the Baptist, there is a new danger. Jesus has predicted that he himself will be killed. No longer should disciples see following Jesus as a spiritual guru with which they can spend some time. Now only the serious should follow. It is no longer safe. Matthew 16, 24 to 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Denying ourselves, living ready to die, and following Jesus, that is to be our practice until he comes. The key to understanding this passage is to discern the meaning of take up his cross. Unfortunately, our understanding of this phrase is clouded by the way the phrase is often used in the English language, equating my cross with loads, burdens, and misfortunes. Indeed, one of the dictionary definitions of the English noun cross is, quote, an affliction that tries one's virtue, steadfastness, or patience, end quote. We have to unlearn this definition if we want to understand Jesus' statement here. He is talking about literal death, about gruesome punishment for following him. Cross, in this saying, is a metaphor for death, not for a burden. The cross in Jesus' day is an instrument of torture and execution. Death on the cross is shameful, excruciating, and often protracted. Execution on the cross often include flogging beforehand. The victim carrying the beam to the place of execution, being nailed to it with outstretched arms, raised up and seated on a small wooden peg. Death would come slowly by suffocation when the victim is no longer able to bear the pain to pull up and lift his chest to take in a breath. But Seneca indicates there were many variations. I'm quoting, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made of many different ways. And some of their victims with head down to the ground, some impale their private parts, others stretch out their arms on the gibbet." Josephus, an eyewitness of Roman cruelty to the defenders at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, gives a similar gruesome picture. I share all this so that we can understand what the cross represented in Jesus' day. Now let's look at the three elements of this saying. Verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denying self, the Greek word is arneomai, originally refuse, disdain, here deny, disregard oneself, that is, act in a wholly selfless way. Christianity is not an add-on to a self-directed way of life. Discipleship means deliberately choosing to follow another person's way rather than making our own way. 2, taking up one's cross. Jesus seems to be saying that just as a condemned man is forced to carry the crossbeam of his own cross, we are to take up our cross. Jesus is saying, let the disciples take up the position of a man already condemned to death, carrying the patibulum or crosspiece of his cross to the place of execution. Luke makes explicit what Mark and John imply, adding the word daily. The disciples must begin their day with deliberate willingness to die if need be. And 3, following Jesus. The Greek word is akolutheo, to accompany, go along with transition to the figurative meaning follow someone as a disciple, a word we saw at Peter's call. This is the common and characteristic word used for the way a disciple is to follow Jesus, and is the central concept of our Jesus walk understanding of discipleship, walking with him wherever he leads. The Apostle Paul understood well what this meant and lived it out day by day until the day he was beheaded by the Roman emperor about 64 AD, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is said of missionaries in the 19th century, embarking on missions overseas, that they often packed their belongings in a coffin instead of a trunk, so that they would have something to be buried in. Many never expected to return. The passage continues for a few more verses in 25 to 27, giving the reasons why following Christ is so vital. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus is forming disciples who were tough, committed, ready to encounter persecution if necessary, eyes on the mission to declare Christ boldly, lovingly, and joyfully. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 14. Why does understanding cross as burden distort Jesus' meaning in this passage? How does the commitment to die if necessary to serve Christ change a disciple? What is the mindset of a disciple who is prepared to die versus one who makes no such commitment? What values is Paul trying to instill in Timothy when he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. All right, section 2, Jesus' special words to Peter, Matthew 16:16-19. We've studied the elements of Peter's confession that are common across the three synoptic gospels. Now it is time to tackle three astounding verses found only in Matthew's gospel that focus directly upon Peter. They are spoken by our Lord immediately following Peter's confession. Let me read verses 16 to 19. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We looked at that one already. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verses 17 to 19 contain four distinct elements. 1, Jesus blesses Peter. 2, Jesus calls Peter the rock on which the church is built. 3, Jesus grants Peter the keys of the kingdom. And 4, Jesus grants Peter the power to bind and to loose. These verses are controversial and difficult to understand precisely, but let's dig in. Before we begin, however, realize that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters point to Matthew 16, 17 to 19 as a support for the Roman papacy. To avoid confusion, therefore, we must differentiate between 1, the primacy of Peter, and 2, the primacy of the Pope, the Roman bishop. They are different. See Appendix 5, Primacy of Peter and Papal Primacy. My plan is to first lay out the basics for interpreting these controversial verses, then give you my own conclusions. 1, Jesus blesses Simon Barjona, verse 17. In the first of these four elements, Jesus blesses Simon. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes 2 points. 1, Peter is blessed for the reason that, 2, God has revealed Jesus' true nature to him. Blessed here refers to being a privileged recipient of divine favor. Peter is a recipient of grace, not something he has earned. Peter is to be congratulated, not for what he has accomplished in figuring this out, but for the insight that God has revealed to him. As we'll see, Peter is speaking out of the emerging understanding of all the apostles. 2, Jesus calls Peter the rock upon which the church is built, verse 18. This next statement is much more difficult to interpret confidently. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We need to determine the nature of the rock, what the church is, and determine what the gates of hell signify. As you'll recall from lesson 1, Jesus identified Peter with a rock when they first met in Judea following John's baptism. Jesus speaking, John 1:42, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter. In our passage, Jesus explains the basis for this nickname. Jesus is comparing the church to a structure or temple that Jesus is building on a firm foundation, a solid rock, so strong that the gates of hell won't be able to destroy it. The Orthodox and some Protestants have taught that Peter is the rock in the sense that his faith is like a rock, that the rock is Peter's confession, and this confession of the incarnate God is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Thus, the church is built on Peter-like faith rather than on Peter himself. I'm not convinced, as you'll see in a moment. What does Jesus mean by my church? I will build my church. Church is the Greek noun ekklesia, which has a long history in the Greek-Roman world. It is a compound word from ek, out, and kaleo, to call. Preachers like to refer to the church as the called-out ones, but ekklesia is really not used with that meaning in the New Testament. Rather, the word developed as designating a regularly summoned legislative body, assembly, such as in Acts 19:39. But the word could describe a casual gathering, an assemblage gathering. Here, ekklesia has a more specific meaning, people with shared belief, community, congregation. Here, and in Matthew 18:17, are the only times the word ekklesia is used in the Gospels, though flock in Matthew 26 and John 10 has the same idea. Ekklesia is common elsewhere in the New Testament, where it can be used both in the larger sense the whole of God's people, and in a local sense, a local congregation. Jesus' church begins with the 12 apostles he is training, especially Peter as leader, upon whom he will build his church. The phrase gates of hell may seem simple to interpret, but it is not. Hell is the transliteration of the Greek word Hades. In the Old Testament, Hades was thought of as the place of the dead, the underworld, not so much as a place of punishment. A city gate is the strengthened entry to a walled city to prevent entry by enemy forces. Strong gates can keep people in the city also, as when the underworld's dead are seen as locked in a fortress or prison with strong gates. Gates can also represent the seat of power of a city, where elders meet in the gates of the city. Thus, the phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against them," isn't clear. There are two possibilities. A, gates of hell equal power of death. Often in the Old Testament and the Apocrypha, we see gates referring to an entry to the place of the dead, the underworld. Thus, gates of hell could refer to the power of death, as the Revised Standard Version and New English Version translated. But there's another possibility. In the phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," the verb prevail or overcome means to have capability to defeat, win a victory over. This is a bit strange, since gates passively defend a city against its enemies, but here the gates are actively attacking, seeking to prevail. Jeremias understands this to be an eschatological context, where the gates of hell are aggressors. Quote, "The reference is to the final attack of the powers of the underworld along the lines of the descriptions in Revelation," end quote. I lean towards this interpretation. Whichever interpretation we adopt, we need to reject the whole popular mythology of Satan being the king of hell, seeking to pull people down into hell with him. That goes way beyond what the Bible teaches. Satan is behind persecution and attack, but is under God's limits. He does not control death, God does. Satan is an enemy of God, but he doesn't have power over life or death. Three, Jesus grants Peter the keys of the kingdom. Next, Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, verse 19. Keys and locks go back at least to 4000 BC. Three additional Bible verses talk about locks and keys. The first refers to a royal official who is in charge of the palace, controlling access to the king. Isaiah 22:22, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Revelation draws on this imagery with Christ holding the key. This is Revelation 3:7. "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." In Jesus' woes against the scribes and Pharisees, we read in Luke 11:52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." In this passage, we see the idea of the key being necessary to enter the kingdom. I conclude that Peter's keys of the kingdom refer to access and entry into the kingdom. Four, Jesus grants the power to bind and loose, verse 19. "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, singular, on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus sometimes speaks with Hebrew parallelism. Verse 19, the keys of the kingdom seem to be parallel with the power to bind and loose. Two other New Testament passages use this kind of terminology. In Matthew 18:15-18, Jesus is explaining steps in church discipline. Just as local synagogues could judge on local matters, Jesus sees the gathered congregation judging matters within their local body. Matthew 18:17-18. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice that the verbs bind and loose are plural in this passage. Here, the power is shared by the church, not confined to Peter. Another related passage comes when Jesus appears to the apostles in the upper room on the very evening of his resurrection. John 20:22-23. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." In this passage, the power to forgive or withhold forgiveness is given to all the apostles. How are we to understand Jesus' words to Peter about binding and loosing? One, forgiving and not forgiving sins. One aspect of binding and loosing is forgiving. Two, permitted and forbidden. Another aspect of binding and loosing draws on rabbinical practice, where binding and loosing are academic language for the decision of the rabbis as to what was to be regarded as bound, that is, forbidden, or loosed, that is, permitted. We see this in the Council of Jerusalem that decides that Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised. They are guided by Peter's counsel that permitted Gentiles to become full Christians without prior circumcision. We've looked at all the important elements of the passage, but by doing so, risk confusion. How do we interpret the passage as a whole? Though many might disagree, here is how I personally work through the various issues. One, the primacy of Peter. Jesus clearly makes Peter leader of the disciples here. Two, Peter as the rock refers to his foundational role in both the early church in Jerusalem and other churches where he had a formative evangelistic and teaching role. Three, the gates of hell probably refers to the powers of the enemy that attack the church rather than the power of death. And four, keys of the kingdom of heaven represent Peter's authority to open the kingdom to those who trust in Jesus. It includes binding and loosing, both establishing doctrine and practice, as well as forgiveness and admission into the church. Having said that, and acknowledging Peter's primacy among the disciples, I need to qualify my conclusions. One, Peter clearly has a primary foundational role, but the other apostles also have a foundational role. As Peter is the spokesman for the apostles and their leader, so he is invested with an authority and foundational role that is shared by the other apostles. I don't say this to somehow take away from Peter or minimize his role, but to acknowledge the foundational role of all the apostles, the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Two, Peter is personally given the keys to the kingdom, that is, authority from Christ in the church, though the kingdom is surely larger than the church. He has powerful authority, but other apostles also have this authority, including Paul. Thus, in a sense, Jesus' powerful gift of the keys of the kingdom to his lead apostle Peter is not exclusive, but an example of what Christ gives to the other apostles as well, and through them to the church. There's much more that could be said here, and I know on these matters some churches have very fixed dogmas that may differ from my conclusions, so I hope I haven't offended you, my brothers and sisters. Okay, it's your turn to put this in your own words. Discussion question 15, based on Matthew 16:18. In what sense is Peter a rock? In what sense might we say that Jesus' church is built on him? Discussion question 16, based on Matthew 16:19. What does the power to loose and bind consist of? How are these important to the church as a whole? In what way is granting the keys to the kingdom another way of granting the power to loose and bind? It's natural to have questions about the power of the keys. Here are some that come to mind. Do apostolic powers extend beyond the apostolic age? Yes. I am not a cessationist. I believe that miracles and healings, such as were performed by the apostles, can still be seen today. Not everyone who prayed for is healed, but many are. More on this in my study of spiritual gifts. Next, does Peter's primacy extend to his successors as bishop? Does Peter's primacy extend to his successors as bishops of Rome? My Roman Catholic brothers and sisters believe that the bishops of the ancient Church of Rome are successors to Peter's special power of the keys, giving Rome primacy over other regions of the church. However, I don't see scripture to support successors to Peter's special role. See Appendix 5, Primacy of Peter and Papal Primacy. Next, does the power of the keys continue today? Yes. If you define the power of the keys as the authority to declare forgiveness of sins to those who repent, correct error, exercise church leadership and discipline, and conduct spiritual warfare. Next, does the power of the keys relate to doctrine? Yes. Church leaders must defend against heresies that crop up in every generation. Do church leaders today have the power to absolve a person of sin? The short answer is, God is the one who forgives the penitent, but his ministers declare this forgiveness of sins to those who repent. The answer to this question is quite complex and somewhat controversial, so I'll consider it in Appendix 7, How Can a Human Minister Forgive Sin? And then finally, where do we see Peter exercising the power of the keys? At the very minimum, you can see examples of this power exercised when Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira and the corrupt teacher Simon Magus in Samaria. He exercises authority to baptize the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, breaking precedent. Peter's opinion seems to be the decisive one that shifts the debate at the Jerusalem Council to include Gentiles as full Christians without circumcision. Arguably, Peter's teaching about Jesus, recorded by Mark, forms one of the written documents that underlie the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, the legend of St. Peter at the Pearly Gates. St. Peter at the Pearly Gates of Heaven is the subject of many jokes, some of which include lawyers appearing before St. Peter for admission into heaven. Does this idea have any basis in Scripture? The scripture tells of Peter receiving the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which, as we have established, relate to admission to the kingdom, among other things. Scripture describes the 12 gates of the city of God as being made of pearls, but nowhere in scripture do we see St. Peter admitting people to heaven who appear at the gates. It is a folk legend. And finally, section 3.3, Peter's other confession. John 6:67-69. Peter has another confession recorded in John's Gospel. It was said during an especially difficult time. During Jesus' teaching on the bread of life, John 6, he moves from the analogy of eating bread from heaven to one that was highly offensive to Jews, to imagery that suggested cannibalism, John 6:53-56. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For many of Jesus' followers, this kind of imagery is just too much. It is the turning point for many, John 60:66. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus' crowd numbers suddenly diminish. The disciples are confused, disoriented, discouraged by the defection of so many. Jesus asks a question to open up the conversation about what is troubling them. This is John 6, 67 to 69. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter doesn't say much here. Perhaps he is merely acting as the spokesman for the other disciples. But I see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, moving forward here. Now he calls Jesus the Holy One of God, apparently some kind of messianic title, just as Holy One of Israel is often used of God in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. Sometimes we are discouraged. We don't understand why these things are happening. But this is not a reason to turn away from the Lord. In spite of all we don't know, Jesus brings us the words of eternal life, words of comfort to our souls in the midst of darkness. And we, like Peter, know him as the Holy One of God. Discussion question 16, based on John 6, 67 to 69. How did Peter's confession of Jesus as the Holy One of God stabilize him and the other disciples in the midst of many falling away from Jesus? How can who we believe Jesus to be affect the way we live day to day and act in times of crisis? We have spent a lot of time in this lesson examining Peter's confession and Jesus' promises to Peter. In the next lesson, we'll look at some very high glory times in Peter's life, as well as times of humbling. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the faith of our fathers and mothers who in many instances have confessed Jesus as Lord before us and modeled a walk of obedience. We also thank you for those who have found their way to you through the faithful confession of Christ by people outside their immediate family. Help us to be willing to freely confess Jesus as Lord wherever we are, and be willing to take whatever persecution that may cause. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.